Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this thing he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's ask for the Lord's guidance tonight. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the great privilege and joy of gathering with your church, of gathering on this day with our brothers and sisters in the faith, and hearing from you, and worshiping you, and lifting our prayers to you. Pray that you would give us insight into this difficult passage, that you would help us to see why it is, and help us to see the wonderful truth that our sorrow will be turned to joy. We pray all these things to the glory of and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I titled tonight's sermon, "Joy and Sorrow." Now, the Christian life is a life of joy and sorrow. Now, all of us here tonight find ourselves somewhere on that scale, somewhere on that spectrum between joy on the one hand and sorrow on the other. Most of life, in fact, is some kind of mixture of joy and sorrow. Look up 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. I want to read a verse to you that I think sets the stage or encapsulates what we're going to be thinking about tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. It's the Apostle Paul talking here, and it's just a little phrase. Verse 10. Here he's describing the apostolic ministry, the things that characterize the apostles of the Lord. And he says in verse 10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." The whole passage is a wonderful passage to read and to think through. But just note that phrase, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." And that's what I want us to think about tonight. How can we cultivate this mentality? How can we cultivate in our Christian lives and be able to say with Paul that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? We are sorrowful because of the trials that we face, because we live in a sin-cursed, in a fallen world, and the Bible says that we will face tribulations, we will face sorrows. In fact, Jesus says it right here in these verses. Yet Paul can say at the same time that he was always rejoicing. because of the great riches and the wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want the aim tonight is to try to think about that phrase and how we can cultivate that same type of pilgrim Christian mentality. As we can't say for sure, but it wouldn't surprise me if Paul was meditating on these very verses in John 16 as he wrote this phrase. The similarities are just too apparent to think otherwise. That he was thinking about these words from our Lord as he penned that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I mean, flip back to chapter 16, and that's where we'll spend the rest of our time tonight. And verse 20, chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And then look down the last verse, the last phrase, verse 33. Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So in our time tonight, I want to do two things. First, I want to work through the passage, trying to follow the logic of the Apostle John. There are some confusing things in these verses. There are some things we're just not exactly sure what John was getting at. I think the main idea is quite clear, and we will do our best to work our way through it. But secondly, and as we're doing so, I want to pull out four or five reasons, or four or five causes for true Christian joy. So first, I want to simply try to follow the Apostle John's logic, and as we're doing so, I want to pull out and highlight four or five things for which the Christian can be joyful. So first, verses 16 through 19. Let me reread these verses quickly. Verses 16 through 19. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me?" Clearly the disciples don't exactly understand what's going on. In fact, a lot of commentators don't exactly understand what's going on. There seems to be this repetition, a little while, and you won't see me, and another little while, and you will see me. So what exactly is going on here? Well, as to the first little while that Jesus is talking about, most scholars and commentators, there's a consensus on this one at least, that he is referring to the time between his death and resurrection. He's referring to that short 3-day period between his death and resurrection when they literally would not see him. He was dead. He was in the tomb. When it comes to the second little while, however, there is some discussion. And there's really two main ideas about what this could be referring to. And the question is Jesus referring here to specifically the post-resurrection appearances? Remember, Jesus rises from the grave and there's 40 days when he ministers and he spends time with his disciples. Is he referring to that specific 40-day time period of when they would see him? Or is he referring to the time after Jesus will ascend and he pours out his Spirit? And so we will see Jesus, so to speak, through the eyes of faith, through the Holy Spirit. And then there's a combination view that Jesus is referring to all of it together. His post-resurrection appearances, and then after he pours out his Spirit, such that we do see Jesus with the eyes of faith in our own lives. I personally lean towards the combo of especially the pouring out of the Spirit so that we can see Jesus with the eyes of faith by the Spirit. But thankfully, it doesn't really affect the overall thrust of the passage itself. So let me just summarize these verses for us. These are transitional verses. They set the stage for the meat of the passage, which comes in verses 20 and following. So Jesus says, "In a little while, you will see me no longer." Literally, in a few hours, they will no longer see him because he'll be crucified and then he'll be put in the tomb. And they won't see him clearly. They'll be sorrowful. They'll be in in distress. They'll be heartbroken and saddened. They don't understand what's going on. But then after another little while, they will see Him and they will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from them. The disciples saw the resurrected Lord. They saw their Lord ascend to heaven, and they continued to see Him as we see Him with the eyes of faith by the Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost. But there's a very interesting phrase in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to look at it later tonight. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews is referring to Psalm 8 and Jesus as the great fulfillment of Psalm 8. And he says something very interesting. He says, just a little phrase, "But we see Him." And later on, it's clearly referring to Jesus. So the author of Hebrews, referring to those of us who live in the New Covenant age, he says, "And we see Him. We see Jesus." So we can really say that we see Jesus with the eyes of faith by means of the Holy Spirit. So what I want us to get in these first verses is that the point of reference of all that Jesus is saying here is His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His giving of the Spirit. That is, all that He does to accomplish our salvation. So all that is said in the coming verses about our sorrow turning to joy and how it is that we can have joy in the midst of sorrow is grounded in and rooted in the context of Jesus' work of redemption. Jesus is purchasing our salvation on the cross, His life, His death, and also the pouring out of the Spirit. Let's move on to verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." That's the phrase I really want you to note. It's a wonderful phrase. Your sorrow will turn to joy. Again, Jesus here is speaking specifically about the cross, about the crucifixion, and He says that the world will rejoice. We talked about this morning. The world rejoiced at the death of the Lord Jesus. They think they've gotten rid of Him. They think they're done with this nuisance, this man named Jesus that's causing such a turmoil to the Jews and even to the Romans. And the disciples, what do? Well, they weep, they lament, they're dejected at His death. Jesus says, your sorrow will turn to joy. And then verse 21, Jesus illustrates what He's just said. Verse 21, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Jesus illustrates this truth by giving a parable of birth pains. I have learned to always tread carefully whenever I am talking or using birth pains as an illustration, but I know through vicariously that it's painful. Delivery is undoubtedly a time of great pain and happiness, of sorrow and joy, as was the death of Christ to His disciples. Listen to William Hendrickson as he comments on this point. He says, "The death of Christ first caused the disciples to weep and wail. But in view of Christ's glorious resurrection, and in the light of the Holy Spirit's interpretation, it would ever after be the source of the greatest and most triumphant joy on the part of God's children." So the first cause of true Christian joy that I want to pull out from these verses, we see in the next verse, in verse 22. And Jesus goes on to say, "So also," and here He's applying this point, this illustration to the apostles, "so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." We can rejoice because Jesus has risen. We can rejoice because Jesus is the living King. We can rejoice because the tomb could not hold Him. Because He broke the bonds of death. He broke the bonds of sin, and He broke the stranglehold of the devil. And now He is the risen and ascended King, and He rules by His Spirit. He indwells our very hearts by means of His Spirit. Turn over just a page to John chapter 20, verse 20. And we see this fulfilled in the life of the apostles. John 20, verse 20. As when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. That's, I think, a stronger word would be appropriate there. Then the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. In fact, in the original Greek, in that verse, the word there for joy or they were glad is emphasized. It's placed at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. The Apostle John there is emphasizing the great joy that the apostles had when they saw their Lord. What about us today? We obviously can't see the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Again, it connects to our sermon this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. It says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So we rejoice first because Jesus is risen, because He is reigning, and He will return for His bride. Again, verse 22, Jesus says, I will see you again. He saw His apostles in the flesh. We see Him by the eyes of faith, by means of His Spirit, and we will see Him again face to face when He comes back for His bride. So we can rejoice because He is the risen King, and we see Him today, and we'll see Him forever in eternity. Second reason for Christian joy, verses 23 and 24. Let me read these verses again. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus says, verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Now there is some discussion about what actually Jesus is referring to there. I think it's safe to take that day as the day or the age of the Spirit, the time in which we are now, in which we're now living. And what Jesus is referring to here is the great blessing of prayer. The great blessing that we have as believers in prayer. Jesus will be in heaven. We can't physically ask Him questions. He's not here before us, and we can't, like the apostles could, ask him questions. But because of His finished work, we have access to God the Father. And we can approach the great throne of grace with confidence. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness as children come before a loving and gentle Father, so we can come before our loving and gentle Heavenly Father. Galatians 4:6, Apostle Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, I want to highlight in particular verse 24, the last phrase. Jesus is exhorting His apostles, ask and you will receive. What is the result of that? That your joy may be full. Tying explicitly the joy that we have as believers to our responsibility and the great privilege we have in prayer. Again, let me quote J.C. Ryle on this idea of the privilege of prayer. He says, let the lesson sink deeply into our hearts. Of all the list of Christian duties, there is none to which there is such abounding encouragement as prayer. All cannot read or hear or write or sing, but all who have the spirit of adoption can pray. Let prayer in the name of Jesus be a daily habit with us every morning and evening of our lives. Keeping up that habit, we shall find strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, hope in sickness, and support in death. And the third reason that we have for Christian joy, and this is closely tied to the second. We see this in verses 25 through 27. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name. Again, the idea of prayer. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. And I want to really zero in on verse 27. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Again, here Jesus is continuing this theme and this thread of praying to the Father in the name of the Son. That we don't have to wonder, we don't have to be anxious or be fearful that the Father will not accept us and will not accept our prayers. The anxiety and the fear of the disciples makes sense to us. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and now Jesus is telling them that He is going to leave them. But Jesus is teaching them, and He is encouraging them about their duty and their privilege that now they can pray directly to the Father in the name of the Mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was a revolutionary idea to a first century Jew, that of approaching God as our Father in the name of the Son. But again, note the phrase in verse 27. It just jumps out at you. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. For the Father Himself, again in the original Greek, there is emphasis. There's that a word inserted for Himself, and again it's placed placed in position of emphasis. For the Father Himself, loves you. John was emphasizing the fact that God the Father loves His children. John 3:16, for God, specifically in context, the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, let's quickly run through verses 29 through 32. Verse 29, the disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." I mean, interesting verse. I don't think it's the plainest words Jesus has ever given. The disciples think, now we've got it. Now you're speaking clearly. Now we understand exactly what you're saying. Of course, they're going to desert Him in just a few hours, so they really don't get it at all. But here they say, "Ah, now we understand. Now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech." Verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things." As if they didn't know earlier. "Now they know, we know that you knew all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And then verse 31, Jesus answers them, "Do you now believe?" And He says to them, "Do you now believe?" I mean, finally, do you now get it? Finally, do you now understand? Knowing fully well that they don't understand, that in fact they can't understand the fullness of what His work means until after His death and resurrection and the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And then verse 32, Jesus, in fact, predicts their deserting of Him. He quotes from the Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 13:7. Verse 32, He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 says, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, referring to Jesus as He is struck on the cross, and the sheep, His disciples, all abandon Him, and He is left completely alone. And then verse 33, Jesus concludes this wonderful, deep, rich section of Scripture with a word of comfort, with a word of encouragement. He knows that He is hours from the cross. He knows that His disciples, they still just don't get it, though they think they might. They really don't understand what's going on. They're all going to desert Him. He will be completely abandoned. In fact, for just for that moment that we cannot fully fathom, in one sense, the Father Himself will abandon His own Son. We don't exactly understand what all went into that, but we know that the Father Himself, for that one moment, abandoned His own Son. In spite of all of that, Jesus gives this wonderful word of encouragement in verse 33. He says, "I've said these things to you," referring to, most folks believe, referring to this high priestly, rather this upper room discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16. "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now in the world, we all have tribulation. As we talked about in the introduction tonight, all of us somewhere are on that scale of joy and sorrow, of happiness and sadness. Jesus says two things to focus on to His disciples. First thing He says, and this is the fourth reason that we have discussed for Christian joy, that in Me you may have peace. That is, the Christian has peace in belonging to Christ. Whatever may befall us, whatever may come our way, whatever may be our lot in life, in Jesus we have peace. Look at verse chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives." Contrasting what Jesus gives us versus what the world gives us. "Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Peace, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you." The world gives us false peace, but in Christ we have that true, lasting, unshakable, unbreakable peace that knows no bounds. And the second thing He says to them in this verse, and the fifth and last reason for Christian joy, is that the victory is certain. Last phrase, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." It's a wonderful phrase that Jesus is victorious. Turn to the last book of the Bible, written by this same apostle, written by the apostle John. That's the whole theme. The victory of Christ. That Jesus is victorious. It's just repeated again and again and again in the book of Revelation. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, that in Him, in Christ, we, that is the church, are more than conquerors. That in Christ we have the victory. In Christ we have overcome the world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, "They have conquered Him," that is the devil, "they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb." So brothers and sisters, as we close tonight, Jesus assures us that we have true joy, true peace, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. So just to review, as believers, we can rejoice because Jesus has risen. And we see Him with the eyes of faith, even today. We can rejoice because we are God's children. We can approach our Heavenly Father with confidence, with boldness, yes, with great humility, but with also great assurance that He delights for us to come before Him in prayer. We can rejoice thoroughly because we know that the Father Himself loves us. And we can rejoice fourthly because we have an unshakable peace in Christ. And lastly, we can rejoice because we have an assured hope that Jesus has won the battle. That He is victorious. And that in Him we are more than conquerors. So that by God's grace, by His Spirit, we can say with Paul that we are sorrowful, yet we are always rejoicing. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for this